You're listening to a talk given at the City Bible Forum. The speaker is Glenn Hunberg. The topic is humanity, wondrously made, fatally flawed. Hope you enjoy the talk.
What is a human being? In the space of 2 seconds, from two different sources, two different quotes appeared on my laptop screen. The serious writer, George Bernard Shaw, said this: "The worst sin towards our fellow creatures is not to hate them, but to be indifferent to them. That is the essence of inhumanity." But then, seconds later, came the counterpunch from the comedian PJ O'Rourke: "People shouldn't be treated like objects. They aren't that valuable." Who's right? PJ O'Rourke or George Bernard Shaw? Are people valuable? Are we not? I mean, does it matter if we treat each other with inhumanity? Well, the value of humanity entirely depends on who or what we are. And that's what we'll explore now. Are we predators whose natural instinct is to kill with a weapon? We're an animal created by the union of an enlarged brain and a carnivorous way of life. Think about that, because if that's so, then our so-called inhumanity is not in fact inhumanity, it's just humanity. If that's what we are, when another human being kills another human being, that's not inhumanity, it's humanity. I should say that sweetly, humanity. Or are we creatures that are lived out by our unconsciousness, and our existence and life is only fully realized as we become in touch with our hidden self and we express our repressed self, a la someone like Freud? Or are human beings creatures of the society we've created? Are we products of our Western democratic Foxtel-induced culture? And if that's the case, if we're kind of blank slates, just informed by culture, then if so, we want a revolutionary change in society, we need a revolutionary change in culture. If you want a more cultured society, then down with Foxtel and Nova, and viva la ABC Classic FM, if that's what we want. See, what is a human being? See, until we know fundamentally what a human being is, we don't know how to treat them. And we don't know how to fix the problems of humanity. Until we know and have grasped who or what human beings are, we don't know their value. See, it's a question that we actually need to answer, and it's a question that our society struggles to answer. See, now in all my extensive research on Wikipedia, and in other places, there's no consensus about what a human being is. No one paradigm holds sway for understanding what makes a human a human. So let me kind of approach it with another question, maybe. Are we valuable? Are human beings valuable? And on what basis? Well, let me explore two options with you. One option is that human beings are the same as any other creature. I call this the cat or grandma option. So the house is burning down, and you've got your laptop under one arm, so you've only got one arm free. Who are you going to take? The cat or grandma? If human beings are the same value as any other creature, you'd take the grandmother, right? Right. Now, this seems silly, right? It's a silly kind of caricature. But actually, it's a real issue, isn't it? Our world doesn't seem to be burning down, but burning up with our use of resources and our consumption of it. Think about it. In China, there's a huge controversy going on at the moment about the damming of a huge valley. And in that, they're killing hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of ecosystems. The cat, as it were. And yet they're doing it to provide electricity and sanitation and power for hundreds of thousands of human beings. The cat or grandma? Which is right? Or do we use rats for medical research? Should we harm a rat in order to discover a cure for cancer? Someone like Peter Singer, who's an animal rights ethicist, who I've referred to in previous talks, he says human beings are no more valuable than any other creature. And so he asked a natural question, and a good question: what justifies the things that we do to animals? if they are of equal value of us, then how can we justify using a rat for cancer or an orangutan? Or, okay, so that's the same value. Human beings are more valuable. So if we're more valuable, we choose grandma, we'd say her. But on what basis? On what basis? Aristotelian thinking was rationality. So an idea that held sway in human society for a long time is human beings are more valuable because they're rational. It's our ability to think. And it's true, isn't it? I mean, think about a stick insect climbing up the side of a skyscraper. It can't conceive, probably, well, I'm very sure, it can't conceive of how it is a skyscraper functions, what purpose it has, why it is it holds together, and what goes on inside. But a human being can both grasp, you know, the amazing structure and the engineering behind it, and also the complexity of what might go on inside a particular building, be it a banking building or an engineering building or... But see, it's not just kind of scientific and engineering rationality that sets us apart. I mean, you see it in the TV show, So You Think You Can Dance. Human beings can dance, and we can appreciate beauty and art and elegance and poetry and drama, that achieves what? Nothing. But we can still appreciate it. And that's a great thing. See, it isn't about achieving, is it? It's about beauty and art and elegance. And I think, I mean, you see that even in the title of the show. So You Think You Can Dance. It's aspirational. Yes, I think I can dance. Let me show you. We're aspiring beings. So there's not just rationality, but there's this imagination that we have. We aspire to great and wonderful things. A la MasterChef. Oh, if only I could make a sauce like Julie. So we're rational, we're logical, we're creative. Is this where our value comes from? Now, one part of me wants to say yes. And yet, what about our capacity for darkness and destruction? See, our rationality and our creativeness is brought to bear in massive acts of destruction and darkness. Do we really think that a species driven by greed, that hoards resources from its own species and from other species, is deeply valuable? Can we truly say that a set of beings that engage in ethnic cleansing is fundamentally valuable? See, in light of our destruction and darkness as a human species, we come unstuck. Are we valuable? See, if it's rationality that is the basis, you'd have to say, no. Well, you'd have to say at least some parts of the human species are less valuable. Those that seem to not act rationally. But the difficulty, isn't it, that the barbaric acts of society undermine the valuableness of human beings, but they touch us personally. I don't know if you've noticed that, but when you hear of something barbaric happening, we shudder. Because I think we know that we also are capable of the same kind of barbarism. So how do we react? We see it in the newspapers all the time. We try to demonize the people who do barbaric things. The murderer, the pedophile. They're not like us. Someone like Hitler is not like any other human being. We try and put them in a separate category. When the film The Reader came out, some thinkers were appalled because it made the Nazis too human. Some writers said the film was bad because it evoked understanding. It presented the Nazis in a compassionate way as real people. They're not a group that deserves sympathy, they argue. See, that's the difficulty, isn't it? The Nazis were human. The story of Hermine Braunsteiner is a perfect example. Hermine Braunsteiner was arrested. I'm just going to call her Hermine so that I don't butcher her name too often. Hermione was arrested in New York in 1964. For 14 years, she'd been the wife of Russell Ryan, an American Air Force mechanic, who she'd met working as a waitress while he served in Germany, and they set up a home in Queens, New York. When some investigators came to confront this lady, Hermione Ryan, was she Hermine Braunsteiner? She said, yes, she was. Her husband, and I quote, said at her arrest, my wife, sir, wouldn't hurt a fly. There's no more decent person on this earth. There's no more decent person on this earth. When she was taken back to Germany to testify in court, survivors testified about her that she was called the Stomping Mare because she stamped and whipped women to death. One witness testified, and I quote, she seized children by their hair and threw them onto trucks heading to the gas chambers. The reporter talks about the fact that this middle-aged woman who sat in the courthouse was that uniformed sadist who smashed a child's skull against the wall. And this reporter went on to talk about human being after human being who he'd interviewed that during the Nazi regime were brutal, sadistic, and very dangerous. But 15, 20 years on, we're just everyday citizens living out their lives. See, how do we account for human beings? Are we valuable or not? Are only those that live good lives valuable? Are those that are brutal and dark somehow less valuable? In light of our darkness and brutality, are we valuable? Well, let me turn to Psalm 8 from the Bible at this point. And I'll talk about the value that Psalm 8 suggests. The value that Psalm 8 suggests. All right, the first point that Psalm 8 makes, or I'm going to make Psalm 8, is that we're creatures made by God. Sentence 5, you can see it there right in the middle. This is what Psalm 8, reflecting on humanity, says. You made him, humanity, a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. So it's picking up on this idea that human beings are made by God, creatures made by God. We are creatures, part of our environment, just like any other creature, dependent on the created order. Just like anything else that's created, which is why our ecosystems are together. Made by God. Genesis, and I didn't actually quote this bit in your passages, but Genesis chapter 2 verse 7 said that human beings were made out of dust. Hopefully it's not the kind of dust that just rolls around under your bedroom, something of a little more substance than the kind of dust that's in the bottom of under my mattress in the bedroom. But human beings were made of dust. It's a metaphor for the fact that human beings, God gathered them together out of the substance of creation that already existed and made human beings as part of this created universe. We are, let me use a technical word, we are ontologically bound. Our physicality is fundamental to who we are. Now, not everyone has thought that down through the history of humanity, but the Bible argues we're fundamentally bound to our physicality. So when the physical being dies, when the body dies, human beings, as we experience them, because we are part of the created order, cease to be able to experience them because our existence is caught up with our physicality. But also, this is really interesting. This is why things like art and dancing connect with us emotionally. Because some aspect that's part of creation is doing something beautiful. And we, who are bound up in that same creation, can experience it and see it and are touched by it. Because we are made of the creation. We are, the technical term is, we're ontologically bound to the created order. But see, we're not in control of our physicality. We can work with it and we can manipulate it, but we don't control it. Let me prove it to you. We don't control when we die. So we're part of creation, but we're not ultimately in control of ourselves. Rather, the one who breathed life into humanity controls humanity. So that's one part, we're creatures. But the Bible says more, we're creatures made in the image of God. See there in verse 5 again? It says, I'll pick it up at the sentence before. What is man that you, God, are mindful of him, the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. The passage below it picks it up like this, same idea, Genesis chapter 1. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So the psalm is reflecting probably on the Genesis passage from another part of the Bible. And human beings are not of the same order as God. He's a spirit who's beyond the constraints of the universe. But see that? We're made in his image. Human beings are given a derived status, a derived honor. There, you can see it there in sentence 5, they are crowned with glory and honor. So the Bible says that human beings are valuable because they're made in the image of their creator. Whether they function well, whether they're good or bad, sane or mad, they are valuable because they're made in the image of God. Psalm 8 again. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks, sentence 6 on that, all flocks and herds and beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the sea. I mean, notice that. Doesn't that correlate with what we see in the world? Now, why is it that we, of all animals, have risen to the top such that our decisions affect the decisions of all other creatures and the planet, plants and the geographical environment everywhere? Well, Psalm 8 is arguing it's because human beings are made in the image of God and are given that status over the world. God made man to rule the world. I mean, that's why the scientific endeavor works. Think about that. If the world wasn't subject to us in some way, we wouldn't be able to perform experiments on it. We wouldn't be able to test it. We wouldn't be able to analyze it. The scientific method rests on both our place in the space of the world, but also the rational intelligibility of the universe. Albert Einstein said this. He said, "The most incomprehensible thing about the universe is its comprehensibility." The most incomprehensible thing about the universe, given its magnitude, its space, its incredibleness, is that it's comprehensible. He's saying the very fact that we human beings can look at it and think about it and evaluate it, he's saying, is utterly mind-blowing. Dr. John Lennox, in the book called Has Science Buried God, points out that many, many, many theories in physics were pure theories before they were able to be tested. That human beings thought up the theories about the way in which the world worked, the way in which it was organized, theories about the way in which light and space worked before we actually had the equipment to test them, which is incredible. The human being mind has this amazing ability to grasp the structure of the universe. And then years down the track, when the equipment catches up, people test the theories and go, you're right, this thing that you thought up out of your brain matches the universe. The Bible's argument for why that is that God has made us rulers of the world to look after the world. Genesis chapter 1 again, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock and over all the earth. Now, I just need to make a defense for Christianity here. Well, maybe not. It's both a confession and a defense. See, some have seen in this Christian belief that man rules the world the seeds of our destruction of the environment. That is, Christian belief is that man rules and dominates the world. And so if that belief wasn't there in the background of Western thinking, man wouldn't have been such a rapacious user of the environment and destroyed it. So a person who kind of started this way of thinking, his name was Lynn White, and he wrote an article called The Historical Roots of Our Ecological Crisis. And I'll quote him. He says this. He's saying this is the view of Christianity. And he's saying this is the view that has led to the ecological crisis in the world. And lots of people have taken this idea up. He says this. God planned all of this, the world, explicitly for man's benefit and rule. No item in the physical creation had any purpose save to serve man's purpose. And although man's body is made of clay, he is not simply part of nature. He is made in God's image. And he's saying this idea has led to environmental destruction and led to, you know, wanton materialism at the cost of other species and even our own species. And it's true that many human beings, Christian or not, have taken this idea that creation is explicitly for man and that the world, creation, has no purpose but to serve man's purpose. But unfortunately, although Christians and the Christian church is guilty of reinforcing this, actually this isn't quite what the Bible says. Come with me back to Psalm 8. See, Psalm 8 says the world is man is under the humble ruler. Psalm 8, look at the first and last sentences. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. And the very last sentence, sentence 9 of Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So the psalmist starts his psalm, his song of rhapsody about the place of humanity, by saying, God, you made this. You made the world. You set man in a particular place. And all honor and glory belongs to you. So the world was never just for man. It was man lived under God. Man ruled the world for God. Man is the custodian of God's world under God. The world was never just for man. But let me take it even further. When in Genesis chapter 2, in the second chapter of the Bible, when God puts the man in the Garden of Eden, there's this famous phrase. It says, the Lord God took the man in the garden and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. See, when man was put into the world, that word take care could be translated watch over, guard, protect, keep, even preserve. The same base word has all those meanings. You know that, you know, a word isn't just one meaning, it has a whole range of connotations. And the word take care is protect, guard, keep, and preserve. See, in the Christian view, humanity never had the right of wanton and wasteful destruction. Man was to be the humble ruler of the world under God, loving and caring and preserving and using creation. Creation was never definitively man's. It was always God's. Okay, so the psalmist looks at this incredible creation, and I'll read out a bit more of the psalm. He says this, sentence 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? He looks at the vastness of the universe. He looks at its tremendous size and scope and space. And says, God, if you made that, why do you care for this little tiny human being here? And the same question remains for us. I still haven't kind of answered the valuable question. You might say, Glenn, you've asserted that human beings are valuable because they're made in the image of God and fundamental to this image. But see, how does that make us valuable? We haven't dealt with the problem of evil and the destruction of each other and the environment. I've just kind of asserted, well, we're valuable because we're creatures, and we're creatures made in the image of God, and we're humble creatures under God. I mean, you kind of might be asking the question, does Psalm 8 have its head buried in the sand? Doesn't it see what human beings are like? I mean, are we not like some parasitic insect in plague proportions, overwhelming the host as our population skyrockets? Are we not like animals that take the life of other animals without remorse? And are we not worse than predators? At least predators feed on others for food. See, that our ecological and wanton destruction, you know, speaks against our valuableness. Our ecological pillaging speaks against our valuableness. Also, politically, that speaks against our valuableness. Suicide bombings speak against the valuableness of human beings. I mean, I understand suicide bombings. I understand that people who do it are people who feel like they have no other moves on the board to make. Now think about it. There, the possibility of living life the way they would like to live it matters so much to them that they are willing to take somebody else's life to achieve their way of life. Isn't it a fundamental contradiction? no doubt we're dark individually. Take the case in 2007 of Ben, Michael and Ernest. Ernest, the grandfather, was killed by his son, Michael, and his grandson, Ben. Why? Because Ernest, in his later years, had a new girlfriend, and he was spending up the family inheritance on his girlfriend. So Ben and Michael went to his house and shot him. Does Psalm 8 have its head in the sand? Does the author have no idea? Does the Bible have no idea? Well, interesting, this is where things get interesting. See, in the New Testament, the Bible picks up on Psalm 8. And it picks up on this sentence that says, "You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands and you put everything under his feet." And the Bible says, that's not true. Right now, we do not see that with human beings. Human beings don't rule the world. Human beings aren't crowned with glory and honor. And they shouldn't be. And yet, it refers to one person, Jesus Christ, and says, this man rules humanity. This man is crowned with glory and honor. So let me just speak about him and how that talks about our valuableness. See, Jesus Christ was true man. That's what the New Testament argues. And at every level, he shows the wondrous possibility for humanity. If you look through the Gospel of Mark, what you'll see is that he was the servant of others. He cared for them. You see that he was prepared to suffer to achieve his ends rather than have other people suffering to achieve his ends. He was prepared to lose ground politically for the sake of others. At every point, when you compare him with the darkness of humanity, he shines brightly. He shows the wonder and value of humanity. But if you really want to see the value of humanity, you see it in a place of darkness. See, Jesus, the Bible says that Jesus died because human beings are valuable to God. So it's strange, but the death of Jesus actually shows our valuableness. Let me explain that to us. Look down at the New Testament quote written by the Apostle Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3, sentence 18. It says this, "For Christ died for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God." What it's saying is that human beings are dark. So dark that we're out of relationship with God. That's what that little phrase is. For Christ died for sins. Once for all, the righteous and the unrighteous to bring you to God. See, the fact that someone needs to bring us to God is because we're out of relationship with God. We're so dark that we're unacceptable to God. We are fatally and fundamentally flawed. But are we valuable? Well, the Bible says yes. See in that little middle phrase? For Jesus Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. So valuable are human beings that Jesus Christ, who was fully God, died for them. The righteous, that is Jesus Christ, perfect, morally upright, the full human in every way, died for the fundamentally flawed, the unrighteous. That's what the Bible argues is happening at Easter on the cross thousands of years ago. The Creator is giving up his life for the creature. Not because he's not dark, but because of his darkness, and because he's so valuable to the Creator. Let me see if I can help you kind of grasp the amazing idea of that. Can you imagine making a plasticine man for yourself? And even if it lived and breathed and spoke, but it was still just a plasticine man. And then, when it got in trouble, dying for it? It's crazy. You wouldn't do it, would you? You just wouldn't. That's an act of lunacy. Maybe what I'm arguing here is Christianity is an act of lunacy. Because that's what it's arguing. That God made human beings out of the dust of the earth, breathed into them, little plasticine men. And when they got in trouble, Jesus Christ, who was God in the flesh, died for them. Are we valuable? In God's eyes, yes, even though we're fatally flawed. That's what the Bible is arguing is happening at Easter 2,000 years ago. God so wanted to rescue us from our flawedness and bring him back into relationship with him that the Creator himself died to overcome that flaw. Well, let me conclude. Are human beings valuable? The Bible's answer to the question is yes, on three fronts. Yes, they're made by God. Yes, they're made in the image of God. And yes, even in sin and wickedness, they are valuable because God has acted to restore them. What is humanity that God is mindful of man or woman? But maybe even the bigger question is, in light of the lunacy of Christianity, is who is God that he is mindful of humanity?